So Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn people back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, you mortals." 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by the evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures. Yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. If only we knew the power of your anger. Your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. For as many years as we have seen trouble, may your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendour to their children. May the favour of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands.
Yes, it is great to be back with you. I love that previous series, Uncover the Authentic Jesus. I feel like I've uncovered much more about Jesus. Just a little note on the Made For series. So I am going to be doing tonight and next week Made For Work, Rest and Play. The other topics are Made For Worship. Kirsten's going to do that. Then Made For Relationships. Is that right? Then Rob's going to do that. And then hopefully the last week, Made For Life to the Full. Dave will be back from paternity leave. He's had a baby. Isn't that awesome? Right. Made for eternity. Possibly the bleakest period of my life so far was year 11 at boarding school. Some of you have heard this story before. My proper first dating relationship was going terribly. I lacked my usual enjoyment at school, both the classes and the extracurricular activities. But probably more than anything, my dorm room was empty. My roommate Dave had been killed in a car accident over the Christmas holidays, and there was no new boarder in the dorm to take his place. Now, normally you would be fighting for a room by yourself at boarding school. It was like a prized possession, usually reserved for a very rare Year 12 student, never Year 11 students. But in these circumstances, not only was I missing my good friend, but every time I went to my room, there was this kind of emptiness. It just kind of pervaded everything. It wasn't that I was lonely. I still had lots of friends. Of course, I missed my roommate. But everything just had a shadow cast over it. The shadow of death. And the Bible is incredibly clear that our world, our experiences in it, our relationships, they are not the way it's supposed to be. At the very best, we are frustrated and dismayed from time to time, or maybe a general disillusionment might pervade much of what we do. And sometimes even it is much darker than that too. Well, Moses, who's called the friend of God in the Bible, Moses expresses these same kind of sentiments in Psalm 90. There's lots of kind of existential realism in his poem. Verse 3, "You turn people back to dust, saying, 'Return to dust, you mortals.'" We end our days on this earth as ashes. Verse 5, "Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass in the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered." We're just like this little puff of grass. So powerless, so insubstantial. Verse 10, our days might come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures, Yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. So even a long life of 80 years has many frustrations. Now, these perplexing cries, they're not expressions of disbelief, nor even doubt, of the distrusting kind of doubt, anyway. The Psalms are in the Bible to help express to God the depths of all human predicaments. This is an authorized, godly, emotive cry that mirrors the reality, actually. The reality, especially, that to know something of God often makes the transience of life and the futility that we experience just even more absurd and sometimes silly. So if we're merely evolved amoebas here by chance, then what place does a collection of chemicals and atoms ordered into a human shape have other than random, meaningless processes? But this confusion is only heightened, some would argue only justifiable at all, in light of the reality of God. See, if there's no God, then just suck up what sucks. The mundane, the repetitive, the boredom, the fleeting, the hollowness. Suck up what sucks. If indeed it makes any sense at all to think that there is anything that sucks in the first place. But no, no. A kind of dispassionate, ultra-Zen kind of disinterest, unfeeling, uncaring, apathy in anything and everything. That, especially not if there's a God. Listen to how the friend of God starts his psalm again. Verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or before or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The eternal existence, the almighty power, the utter goodness of God, seen in himself being the ultimate refuge or hiding or dwelling place for people, is the backdrop for Israel's painful experience in the wilderness. The people of Israel, under Moses' charge, had been wonderfully freed from captivity to Pharaoh and slavery in Egypt by God, by God's mighty work. But then they had promptly worshipped a golden cow in the desert. And secondly, they refused to trust God to take them into the promised land safely. They repudiated God. And the punishment for this later rebellion was wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And it's almost certainly likely where Moses penned this. They wandered until that generation died off, so that it was only the next generation that would possess the land as God's gift. They'd been rescued, but life was hardly thrilling. And that is why Moses says, "You turn us back to dust, Lord." Or from verse 7 onwards, "We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. So all our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan." Things are not as they should be for Israel, for Moses. They're in the wilderness, waiting to die. But let me suggest, like so much good poetry, this experience doesn't just fit the original situation. Israel judged in their rebellion in the wilderness. It also resonates existentially, far beyond that. In fact, this psalm fits with the kind of complete narrative of the entire 1,000 pages of the Bible. Which is why I've chosen Psalm 90 to kind of be the focus of our thinking. It is a great mirror for our souls to help us understand where we fit into God's eternal purposes. See, like Psalm 90, the Bible itself opens with God in eternity. Genesis 1:1, the very first four words of the Bible: in the beginning, God. in the beginning, God. Whenever the beginning was, God was already. God's is the only totally permanent fixed address. Everything else is dependent on Him. Whatever else you can think of, whatever you can describe, whatever you can explore or experiment with, that's provisional besides God. Even Mount Everest moves and changes. The biblical story goes on. In the beginning, God, and then, He went on to establish the earth with its mountains and their shapes. Verse 10, God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas, and God saw that it was good. And none of this precludes secondary agencies, of course, other causes and processes under God. This is not a science textbook. It's describing ultimate origins. God also made people in His image to reflect His glory and participate in His rule. Genesis 1:27. God created humankind in His image. In the image of God, He created them, male and female, He created them. And because of this special, unique purpose for humans, God gave humanity a dwelling place in His presence. Genesis 2:7-8. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The man became a living being, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed. Now, if things are not the way they're supposed to be now, this, you see, is how things were meant to be for us, reflecting God's glory, sharing in God's rule, and dwelling in His presence. But the story goes on, doesn't it? It goes on to indicate how humans weren't content to mirror God's glory, but they decided to unveil their own. Instead of partaking in God's rule under Him, they would establish their own without Him. So what happens? Genesis 3. Therefore the Lord God drove him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. God said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Frustration. Burden. Limitation. It's hard not to notice the echoes of Psalm 90 in this kind of overarching biblical story, isn't it? God's transcendence on the one hand, His unimaginable power and might, and yet also His providing a dwelling place for humans, making us to be at home in His presence. But then also God turning us back to dust because we've rebelled against Him, on the other hand. And therefore our life is short. Our life is difficult. We have an experience of being discombobulated. I wrote that and Word didn't put it in red. It must be a real word. Amazing. We have this kind of massive disconnect within us. Something's shorted. We're sort of meant to reflect God's glory. But now we're so transient. So powerful. So confused. So subjected to futility. So unlike God. We were originally designed in God's image, so every human has inherent dignity. But functioning so completely the reverse by treating God after our own likeness and our own desires. And the rest of the story from Genesis proves that this problem is kind of consistent and entrenched within humanity. Here's a quote from Henri Blocher. Actually, he's French, so I can't say it like that. Who studies French?
Henri Blocher.
Henri Blocher. There you go. Old Testament historiography is largely devoted to an account of Israel's rebellions. Now, that's probably the shortest summary of the rest of the Old Testament as you'll ever get. The point is, you see, if Israel had all of the advantages The special revelation, the divine miracles, the covenant with God. They had his temple in their presence, in their midst. And what about the other nations? If Israel could continually fall from grace, that is surely a sad depiction of our fragile, futile state. Israel is like the X-ray of the human condition in rebellion against God. And this is why I believe Ecclesiastes is probably one of the most popular books in the Bible, especially for youth kind of coming up to HSC exams. They just, just expresses so much angst, doesn't it? It just so freaking says exactly what we feel. It's this is disarming honesty that speaks so chillingly of our predicament. So here's an example, Ecclesiastes 3. What do workers gain from all of their toil? Nothing. I've seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. We toil and labour, but so often it leads to nothing for us. We get glimpses of beauty, but beauty so often repels. It kind of leaves us with distance. Just another burden to bear. We perceive an eternity out there, but we cannot fathom our way to it. It's very much like being swept away in a flood, as Moses described it. All our accomplishments, they will get superseded. All our relationships, they're going to be terminated by death. All our memories will fade. Our very bodies will become worm food or garden nutrients. And there is nothing, nothing, zilch, that we can do to stop these things. Life is a raging torrent sweeping all away. And yet it's not like we're only in the torrent, underneath, where we can't see anything. We still have eternity in our hearts. So it's like we are in the raging water, being swept away, but we have our heads above the water, and we can actually see that there is stable land out there. We just can't get to it because the current is too strong. No matter how much we toil and struggle, and there's no permanent results. No utter safety is found. We know enough of the reality to perceive that things are not right, but not enough to fix them. And so, our urge for kind of a transcendent experience becomes desperate. Eternity is in our hearts. We want to be above the mundane. We want to be united to what's forever, to merge with the ultimate, to never again be frustrated or incomplete or bored or unknown. I don't know, do you know this snoring feeling? Do you kind of have that chasm in your psyche somewhere? Maybe I'm just extra sensitive. I get this urge for transcendence even in life's best moments, actually. It doesn't have to be when I face mortality, like when I started out, my boarding school roommate. Do you know the feeling of, just something really good, but it's tainted. The perfect espresso. You know, like, 75 dollars a kilo, single source, Colombia's best, and you've roasted them perfectly, just the right temperature, just the right time. You've kind of rested them for, 8 days or something, so they're not too oxidized. You get the pressure just perfect, a deluxe grind. Out comes this, the crema. It's a god shot. Just heaven. You've tasted satisfaction, but you can just never do that god shot again. It just never comes again. Or do you know the perfect golf swing? You know, like when your shoulders and your arms, they're all working in symmetry, and the club just flows through the ball with perfect acceleration and hits the ball in the sweet spot and zing, hundreds of meters, lands exactly on the green where you want it, like 3 meters from the hole. It's going to be a birdie putt. It's like, you know, yourself and the ball and the universe are in a cosmic alignment. But you just damn can't do it again. So frustrating. Such futility.
Or perhaps you're caught. The words have flowed effortlessly from your pen.
You've captured the uncontainable emotion. You've filled the universe with beauty and grandeur. You've shrouded mystery with wonder and wonder with delight. And, well, you just can't find the last stanza.
What about the wonderful jam session with your friends in the garage, rudely interrupted by the car alarm going off next door? What about the sublime surf on the best summer's day, tainted by the gouging of your toe by a rock getting out of the water?
This is so much of our life, isn't it? We can't seem to escape that gnawing chasm. There are no escapes.
Well, drugs are an escape. We feel that nothing can touch us. Alcohol makes us feel powerful. Endless sex seems to dull the angst for short moments. Adventures thrill. Trips titillate. Travels excite. The bucket list. Or perhaps we don't even try, but just kind of tap out to cover over the gaping chasm. Extreme busyness can be a strategy to distract us from our predicament. Addictive gaming. Any number of diversions. Moses did something completely different. Out of his anguish, out of his confusion and recognition of the just limits and curtailments placed upon humanity by God in his holy righteous anger at sin, Moses went face to face with God. He prayed to God. Isn't that incredible? He sought the face of the just God, the very person who was judging them in the wilderness. Psalm 90 is often read at Christian funerals because, well, with its focus on death, it helps us to rightly grieve the deep sadness that death always is. But it also helps Christians to maintain hope, real hope, in the face of death. Because after expressing his grief and frustration, Moses sought after God with renewed vigour. Here's the final 6 verses of Psalm 90 again. We might see 3 kind of requests in this prayer. The 2 outside ones, which I'll deal with first as they're quite similar, and then a main prayer in the middle. So firstly, verse 12. He asks for the eternal God to help us and to instruct us how to number our days, that we might have wise hearts. Now, wisdom is one of those kind of special words in the Bible. It has a particular meaning. And you see the meaning in relation to folly. See, folly refuses to accept the limitations God has placed on us in this life. See, the fool forgets that we are but fleeting in this world. But the wise respect God's place in our lives. The fool lives as if they're the centre of reality and their life. But wisdom is to live in the fear of the Lord. To recognise that our time is in his hands. Every day is a patient extension of his mercy. Another day for us to manage for his glory.
I'm up to day 17,484 today. In God's mercy, if he gives me another one, tomorrow I want to live for his glory. Some of us are living in shallow self-absorption. Everything or most things are about our pleasure, our advancement, our benefit, our comfort. We whinge when we don't get what we want. We sulk when we don't get our way. Fool. There is no respect for God in that. Don't we realize that that kind of attitude is exactly why God subjected us to futility in the first place? Every morning, Lord, another day given from your hand to live for your glory. Thank you. Then in verse 17, a similar related quest. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hand. If our efforts, our achievements, our work, our life is not to be in vain, not to fade, not to come to nothing, Moses calls to the eternal God to establish the work of our hands for us. He has to do it. See, as angry as God rightly is at our sin, as real as the limitations he has therefore placed upon us, even deeper is his character of generosity. So Moses pleads to God to use our hands, to use our efforts, to use our work, to give some lasting significance in his eternal purposes to our feeble efforts. And the Bible gives at least two intimations about how that might be. It says that love will always remain. And it says to invest in God's kingdom for heavenly rewards. These are ways that what we do now can echo way beyond us into eternity. But mostly, Moses asks God to relent from casting the shadow of death over our entire lives. He asks God to reverse the effects of the fall from grace that we have had. And this is verses 13 to 16. Relent, Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love. May we sing for joy and be glad all of our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we've seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants and your splendor to their children. So he wants God to unscramble the egg. It really is a most extraordinary, bold, grand request. The word there in verse 13, relent, is the same word used in verse 3. So it could be translated turn or return. In verse 3, we express the fact that God turns us back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. But now Moses asks God instead to return to us. Instead of turning us to dust, return to us instead. Have compassion. He's begging God in his steadfast faithfulness to use us as the people he has made, not to let the fact that we'll be worm food in the end to be the last word over our lives. No. No, singing for joy and gladness all of our days instead. Sharing, you see, in his life with under his favour and in his good presence. Well, you may have noticed I haven't tried to prove to you tonight that humans are made for eternity. What I've tried to do instead is to kind of help us enter into the emotions of this poem in Psalm 90 to kind of, I don't know, to stoke our desires and yearnings for it. To help us feel the limitations of this life and therefore to yearn for God in the next and live in hope for it now. Is there really a shaft of light in this dark world
overshadowed by death, a source of genuine hope? Where would I point to? Well, here is where I'd point to. I would point to the answer to Moses' prayer for God to relent. The big answer, that is. Not Israel getting into the promised land, out of the wilderness. No, the major way that God answered. You see, if all the Old Testament is pretty much about God, Israel's rebellions against God, and that's 2/3 of the Bible, that the New Testament is all about Israel's utter faithfulness to God instead. They finally got it right. They achieved it in a representative for them, actually, the person Jesus. He achieved it for them. You see, he is the major answer to Moses' prayer. He's the shaft of light. When you examine his life, as we've been doing, and uncovered so much more about him, you see that he is the utter reflection of God's glory, finally. He is the perfect image. And yet he too lived a life subjected to futility, even though he was the only one ever not to deserve it. And so here are three quick things to entice you to keep exploring more about Jesus, to find out more about the shaft of light. Jesus is described in the New Testament as the eternal Word of God become flesh in order to make his dwelling amongst us. Isn't that amazing? Could this be how God has relented from his anger? To come and make his home with us instead in the person of Jesus? To be up close and personal with humanity in a profoundly new and different way? And then Jesus described his impending death on the cross as a work for God that he was going to accomplish. And he spoke of it as him going to prepare a home for us who would believe in him. That he would make the space required for us to dwell safely with God again forever. And thirdly, Jesus also said that he was the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. And let me suggest that he proved true to his word by beating death back, by being raised in eternal glory, inviting everyone to believe in him. This shaft of light, this Jesus, let me commend him to us all. I have a very short conclusion coming, but let me just pause, see if there's any queries about Psalm 90 or anything that I said that wasn't clear, which is possible because I tried to be quite poetic tonight. So. Any thoughts, comments? Okay. Actions speak louder than words. No. All right. Last chance. If you do, if there's something that I'm happy to have coffee with people, so write your questions on your talk back. Or maybe I'll just email you. All right. Let me conclude then. So we've mainly been in Psalm 90 tonight. I've also roamed across the Bible as well. Because with a topic like this, I think it's good to have the big picture of the Bible. So let me just conclude by this time going right to the end of the Bible. And seeing that the Bible also ends, actually, with this perspective, this question in mind. Where do humans fit in the big picture? So this is Revelation 21, 1-5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Quote from my Bible. For the first earth and the first heaven had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, that phrase again, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death. Praise God. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He was seated on the throne and said, I'm making everything new. This is what we're ultimately made for. Please believe in Jesus. Let's pray. Actually, someone's going to pray with me. Who's that? Come on. Come on, Aidan. I'll go first, but tell us who you are and what you study and all that.
Hi, I'm Aidan, studying business second year.
And you're going to pray for the stuff that's on the Credo Hub, right?
Yes, I am. Okay.
Lord, we thank you for making us for your good pleasure, giving us a special role in your world to reflect your glory, to share and partake in your rule of it, and to dwell with your in your presence. We confess that we have wanted our own glory apart from you, and we've wanted to rule our own lives, and you have rightly subjected us to frustration, the shadow of death over our lives as your just judgment. But we thank you that in Christ this is not the last word, that there is great hope because he is the resurrection and the life. He died to make a dwelling place for us with you. And as we look at your resurrection and your glorious eternal life that you promised to share with us, help us to cling on to this hope. Speed the day when we will be reunited with God forever. Thank you that you heard Moses' prayer to relent. Your faithfulness to your covenant and promises, your steadfast love endures forever. We praise you. Amen.
Father God, thank you so much for our holidays, for the break that we had, and for the rest that we were able to get. And I pray that we would be re-energized for this second half of semester, Lord. Also want to thank you so much for all the ministry opportunities we had. Some people did in the break on study camps. Thanks for all the opportunities we had to minister to high school kids. Father God, we want to bring before you our new public talk series, Made For. I pray that you will spark curiosity in the minds of the students here, that people might come along and want to find out more about you, Lord. And I pray that you'll give us courage to invite our friends along, and that you'll bless our conversations after dinner and during the week about this series. And Father God, we just want to pray that pray for all the people who are doing Uncover. Thanks so much for their courage, and thank you so much for pushing us out of our comfort zones, and for the opportunities we've had to tell people about Jesus. And yeah, thanks for all the conversations and the people learning about Jesus and your love for them and your glory. And we just want to pray that after semester finishes, Lord, the momentum won't stop, that we'll continue to seek to read the Bible with our friends and tell them all about you. And Father God, thank you so much for providing us with leaders for next year for Credo. We want to thank you so much for their servant hearts, and we'll pray that you give them wisdom as they lead next year. And we also pray that you will raise up other leaders to fill the remaining positions here in Credo. And Father God, we pray these things knowing that you hear us and that you love us dearly and deeply. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for that, Paul. We also have an Uncover night coming up. There's an announcement.